Saturday will be men's fellowship. Sunday will be first Sunday fellowship as well. So keep those things in mind. Does anybody else find it hard to believe a whole month of 2025 is almost gone? I mean, that's hard to believe, isn't it? I feel like we just barely got done with the last year, and here we are 1 month down, and Lord willing, until he sees fit, many more to go if the Lord tarries. But if you got your Bibles tonight, we started last week looking. We've been talking about this war of truth, is what I've titled it, and basically we're just going through some of the things that we believe, and in order to understand what we believe and the importance of it, the first place we must begin is with God himself. And we spent several weeks talking about God, his nature, his attributes, and how that is discussed in Scripture. And last week we started talking about the Trinity, and I mentioned to you what one pastor said. He said, a man standing behind the pulpit trying to describe the Trinity, he said, it's like taking a net and trying to catch waves from the ocean. It can feel very difficult and at times seem to accomplish very little in some people's minds, but I do believe it is important. He said, for me, he said, when I try to preach on the Trinity, this was his thoughts, he said, anytime I try to teach on the Trinity or preach on the Trinity, he said, I make sure that the musicians are always ready, so if I lose my thought and I lose my place, that they can just fill in and nothing will be lost. But I do believe there is a way where we can present the Trinity without going so far beyond what is understandable for people who are not applying themselves to become theologians, but I do believe in a sense we all should be students of the Scripture. But in our last lesson, we discussed the importance, yet the profound doctrine of the Trinity. And we looked at the truth of the Trinity as it is progressively revealed in Scripture. And the reason I don't have a quiz again tonight is because we missed a week between the lessons. And it's hard enough to remember 1 week ago, but 2 weeks ago on a lesson on the Trinity, I figured it might just be better to kind of recap at the beginning of this lesson versus asking you a bunch of questions that you may or may not remember. But we looked at the truth of the Trinity as progressively revealed in Scripture. And we saw there in the Old Testament how the Old Testament never clearly defines the Trinity, but alludes to it. And then in the New Testament, once again, we don't find Paul, if you would, dedicating an entire chapter of the New Testament, or even Jesus necessarily in his ministry, spending an entire message or sermon, if you would, on the truth of the Trinity. Because in the New Testament, the truth of the Trinity is presumed that it is something that is believed. Because throughout the writing of the New Testament, we find Trinitarian language, and we discuss some about that in our last lesson. I won't go back into that in too much detail, but I like what one writer said, and I believe it well illustrates it, and I'll paraphrase for the sake of time tonight, but he said, there's nowhere within the Scriptures that we find an absolute detailed list of things that detail and outline the Trinity. He said, because in the Old Testament, it's looking forward to that and it makes allowance for it. In the New Testament, it is building upon that. But the place where the Trinity is most revealed is in the incarnation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then Jesus himself would say, no man can come unto the Father unless the Spirit of God draw him. The working of salvation by the bringing of Christ is, if you would, the greatest revelation of the truth of the Trinity in all of Scripture. And as we kind of tried to bring the lesson to a close last week, or not last week, week before last, we summarized the truth of the Trinity with these three, if you would, three part definition. First of all, God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. That's about as simple as I can put it. And with this three-part definition in mind, God exists as three persons. Each person is fully God, yet there is only one God. That is where we're going to begin our study tonight, by first looking in just a few moments at some common errors that have existed about the Trinity, which deny at least one part, if not more than one part, of this definition that I have just given you. But before we get into that, let's just read a few verses of Scripture. I believe that the Gospel of John, there's a lot of places we could go to, but in the Gospels, the Gospel of John is one for me that I can't escape the Trinitarian focus of the Gospel of John. So many references, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit within that gospel, in Christ's words particularly. So I just want to go a few places here in the Gospel of John and read some verses. I'm not going to make a lot of comment on them. I just kind of want to use them to lay our foundation talking about the Trinity, because we're going to look at some errors in a moment concerning the Trinity. But let's look at what Scripture declares. John chapter 5 is where I would like to look first of all. Verse 31, Jesus is here. He is, if you would, standing down the scribes and the Pharisees because they are, if you would, bringing into question his authority and his ability to teach and what authority he has to be able to do this. And Jesus is going to say this in John chapter 5, verse 31. He said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." In other words, if I'm the only one telling the story, the story is not true. "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he beareth of me is true." Now, you say, "Brother Shane, there's no clear designation here of who Christ is talking about." Well, we could go into some of the context there, but I want to notice, let's go on to John chapter 8. We're keeping in mind the overall theme of the Gospel of John here and presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And if you would, the representation of the second part of the triune Godhead. John chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus says this, "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." I believe in John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about a witness there, the ultimate witness is his Father in heaven, witnessing, telling the story. But it's not done. John chapter 15, Jesus is going to say these words. John 15, verse 26, he says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So John chapter 5, Jesus says, if I am telling the story by myself, we know that that isn't going to stand up under scrutiny. John chapter 8, he says, "I am testifying, but it's not me alone. My Father is also testifying." But when we come to John 15, when Jesus is looking at his disciples right before his crucifixion, he brings in, if you would, the full implications of this Trinitarian message. Oh, he says, "The Comforter is going to come, which is the Holy Ghost, and he is going to witness of me. He's going to testify of me, and he is one who proceeds from the Father." Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there. John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27. You could go on in there and what he says and tie it in as well. But I just want us to note and be reminded of how often, how frequently the New Testament, and not just in the Gospel of John, uses this language. It presupposes that people believe that there is more than one person in the singular God. And so I just want to lay that foundation tonight. But let's pray before we get into this, and we're going to look at some common errors concerning the Trinity. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Lord, we thank you for that blessed Comforter who has come, who was sent by the Father, and who even came from Christ himself, even the Spirit of truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight. Lead us into all truth. Let us hear your voice, Lord. Let us be reminded, oh, that there are errors concerning this teaching. But Lord, we have the truth revealed in the pages of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, establish us in your truth for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. So common errors or common false teaching concerning the Trinity. Before we could ever discuss the differences between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and the way they relate to one another, let's look at some errors concerning the Trinity that have been presented in the history of the church. And I'm going to give you just a few here to kind of, present this idea tonight. But first one we'll speak of about these common errors is what is called or termed as modalism, or quite literally, God takes on different modes of existence. What this teaching presents is that at various times, that God is not really three distinct persons, but only one person who appears in different modes at different times. For example, they would say something like this: in the Old Testament, God appeared as a father. Throughout the Gospels, this same divine person appeared as the Son, and as seen in the human life and ministry of Jesus. And after Pentecost, the same person then revealed himself as the Spirit, which is active in the church. This is called modalism. In other words, God takes on different modes or appearances depending on where you are at. Another name for this teaching is named after the man who promoted it originally, Sibelius, who lived in Rome in the early 3rd century AD. None of his writings have actually survived, so we have no personal account of his beliefs, but just what was said by others. But he did not believe, holding to a strong view of God being one God, he did not believe that there could be more than one person within the being of God. And so thus he said what had to happen, God took on different modes of existence depending on where you're at. And what they teach is that modalism prides itself as being strictly monotheistic, and it emphasizes the point that there is only one God, a point at which we do agree with them. I would not fight them on that at all. I do believe 100% there is only one God, and they would say amen to that. We could agree on that point. But yet their presentation of God says that if there is more than one person in the being of God, then there is more than one God, so it must be rejected. They outright reject the teaching of the Trinity, because they say there cannot be more than one person within the being of God. This is where we begin to disagree. It's not the end of the disagreement, it's just the beginning of it, because we believe that one God can and does exist in three persons. We looked at that a little bit last week. An example of this teaching might go something like this: makes God similar to a human being who plays different roles at different times, such as a man who sometimes works as a farmer, at other times, he acts as the mayor of his town, and at other times he is an elder within his church. The same person is a farmer, a mayor, and an elder. And if we say God is one person with different roles like that, there is no mystery in the Trinity, and there is nothing difficult to understand. And that's how they would present it. You know, God, if you would, he played these different roles at different times, different manifestations is another word that you may hear people teaching such a doctrine. He took on this appearance, this manifestation at this time to fulfill this role, and this manifestation there to fulfill that role. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's just different manifestations of one person, of one person. A modern day example of this is the Oneness Pentecostal movement. I would say that they believe in one God, and I took this right off the UPC website, in one God, and that they affirm the deity of Christ. Oh, but yet, if you'd read a little bit deeper, for them, Jesus is not a distinct person from the Father. Instead, Jesus and the Spirit are the same person as the Father under a different guise or mode or appearance. That's right off the UPC website. That is what they teach. That's where they stand on this. Oh, they believe that one God, one person playing different roles, if you would, or maybe not playing, presenting themselves in different roles. But there's some fatal flaws of this, and let's just begin with some of the scriptural issues concerning modalism. I don't have time to go through them all tonight, but let me just give you a few. Here are some questions that arise from the scriptures concerning modalism. And the first one I'll just give to you is kind of a gimme, and they got their way, and I'll mention that in a moment of how they would describe this. But the baptism of Jesus. What about the baptism of Jesus? If there is only one person representing the one God, how can there be the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus comes up out of the water? Oh, he hears a voice from heaven. There's a voice heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit of God descends. Oh, they teach that God can manifest himself as all three modes simultaneously. Thus, this shows his omnipresence rather than multiple personhood. Because I was curious about that. I said, I've heard some people that were not quite as informed in the oneness movement. I've debated some of them, and they start to, you know, getting kind of shifty on that point. And they, well, you know, that's not the point of that. And, you know, there's not actually three persons present. Okay. But actually, this was the one that made the most sense. I disagree with it, but this one man wrote, he said that whenever we look at the baptism of Jesus, there's not three persons present here, but simply it is the one God in his omnipresence. It shows that God is present everywhere, is what he said. And the question I would simply ask is, why would God appear as more than one mode if he was only one person? How confusing. Why would God intentionally do something so confusing and, if you would, distracting from the purpose? Why did Jesus go down into the water to be baptized? Well, he went there, the Bible says, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the plan of God is what it was, the God the Father. He went into that water to do that. And there we find in the baptism of Jesus, what we teach is that is the Trinitarian witness, the fullness of God testifying to the fact that this is the plan of God. For them, it's just simply God, if you would, showing that he is omnipresent. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yeah, and that's what they would teach. That's how they would present the modalism. You know, one person, three different roles. However you want to look at that, you know, you could say, you know, Father, Brother, Son. You know, you have all those different roles. That's how they would present that to call God one person. This event here at the baptism of Jesus takes place here, and then we see a similar event on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it shows us that there is a distinction of persons in the being of God, is what I believe. I believe it shows a distinction in the persons of the being of God. But that's not the last place. So also, what about the prayers of Jesus? Within the Gospels, how many times do we hear Jesus saying, Father? Hey, that's how he begins his prayer. Father, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And I won't go on, but that's what they say. And so I wondered about that as well, and began to do some research. And one man wrote an article in the UPC movement. It is literally titled this, "It Doesn't Take Two Persons to Tango." What he titled. It doesn't take two persons to tango. And the subheading of that was Jesus's prayers, defending the point of modalism of how Jesus as a man could pray, but it doesn't take two persons in order within God to do this. And this is what he said. It is the man whom God came to be, having relationship with God when he is praying. God came to exist as a real and limited man with a real and limited human consciousness. In a human way and from a genuine human existence, he had a real relationship with God, as do all men who possess real human consciousness. So in other words, it is the human consciousness of Christ praying to the eternal consciousness of heaven. is what they would say. That's how he defended it. You know, this is, if you would, the natures of God. What, you know, the human nature and the divine nature. Human nature praying to the divine nature. And it's an example for us. I said, my, how convoluted. You know, I got a God who's praying to his different natures. That sounds a little schizophrenic to me. This still doesn't explain Jesus' use of the term Father when addressing God. What would be the point of having a Father-Son relationship if these were simply modes of the same person? What would be the point of a Father-Son relationship if they were the same person? As it was used earlier, while I am a father and a son, I do not speak to myself by calling myself Father. It doesn't make any sense because I'm the same person. Now, if it's two different persons, and we know that's not a perfect example, but we understand what's being presented here. It doesn't make sense to use these titles if there is no eternal relationship there, if there is no, more than one person involved. Now, I'm not talking about more than one being, more than one person. Yes, Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Okay. Yeah, but still within that, we don't believe that Jesus, in the sense, was just simply praying to himself in that sense. There was no division of his humanity from his divinity there. You know, that is as much his divinity praying as his humanity. We don't believe that there is can be any division in what we call the hypostatic union of Jesus, both fully man, fully God. There can be no division there. Because if you begin to divide the two, then you can start to promote one above the other. And so that can be very problematic. Another question that comes up in the scriptures, what about the intercessory work of Christ and the Holy Spirit as mentioned by the writer of Hebrews? He calls Jesus Christ our high priest, which ever lives to make intercession. Oh, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit who intercedes on our behalf. Can I ask you something? If you have someone interceding on the behalf of another individual, how can you just have two individuals involved? Or two persons involved? There has to be three, right? Correct? You know, whenever the Son intercedes on our behalf, the Bible says he does so before the Father. Oh, when the Holy Spirit does this, he does this before the Son and the Father. Oh, there has to be some multiplicity of persons there in order for this really to make sense. What they teach is that when the scriptures speak of Jesus or the Holy Spirit interceding for believers, it is simply the glorified Christ or the indwelling Spirit presenting us unto the manifest presence of the Father. And I took that right off the UPC website. I'm not just making this up or trying to present something that they do not teach. That is the understanding of how they describe it. You know, it is, if you would, the glorified Christ in his glorified humanity interceding before ultimate divinity, eternal divinity. And I'm like, once again, you're dividing the natures of God and you cannot do that. You cannot do that. Oh, this argument is unnatural and contradictory because how can two different modes of one person converse and one intercede on the behalf or unto another? And then we look also, modalism misrepresents the truth of atonement. Atonement is this, that is the idea that God sent his Son as a substitutionary sacrifice, and that the Son bore the wrath of God in our place against sin, and that the Father, representing the interest of the Trinity, saw the suffering of Christ and was satisfied. Isaiah 53:11, Romans 3:25. If there is no distinct persons, the idea of the Father sending the Son and the Son willingly accepting the mission of redemption becomes altogether problematic. You know, I cannot send myself. Does that make sense? There has to be some plurality of personhood. Modalism denies the reality of eternal love and relationship. And this, to me, probably within, when we talk about the nature of God and what modalism teaches, it's probably the greatest of all of these. I know there's other ones that we could talk about, but because if God is only one person, then he has no ability to love eternally or to maintain relationship apart from his creation. You say, Brother Shane, what do you mean by that? What did John write in his first epistle? God is what? Love. God is love. Let me ask you, do we believe that the love of God and who he is in that essence is eternal? Well, for love to exist, there must be at least two persons involved. The one who loves and another who is loved. Apart from that, love cannot truly exist. Oh, as the scripture says, for God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. If God only exists as one person, then love cannot be an eternal attribute of God because it could not have been expressed before creation. Does that make sense? In order for love to exist, there has to be one who loves and another who is loved. They can't be one and the same thing. It has to be a multiplicity of persons involved, more than one. I can look in the mirror and say I love myself all I want to, but does that really change anything? Does that really affect anything? In essence, that's what you'd have to say about God before the creation. Oh, he just loved himself so greatly. No. That is not what the scriptures teach. That's not what we see presented in the pages of scripture. We see presented an eternally loving God. How is he eternally loving? Because before the world ever began, before anything came out of nothing, God was in perfect fellowship with himself. The fullness of love existed between the persons of the Trinity. There was nothing lacking. There was nothing needed in order to add to that relationship. As Trinitarians, we believe that love and relationship has existed in the being of God since before the world began. As Jesus shared there, I mentioned it before, but John 17 and 24, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before it was ever created, love existed between the persons of the Trinity. There was relationship there. There was love there. If we deny the personhood within the Trinity, three persons of the Trinity, we deny that a loving eternal relationship can exist. Oh, this wasn't a preemptive love that looked ahead, but an ever-present love that has existed before creation ever came to be. To present God as one person is to make him a lonely and unfulfilled being which must create in order to be fulfilled. That is not what we believe about God. Oh, they would not, ultimately, when you go down this road, you know, they would begin to shy away from this, but that is what it ultimately presents. So you have modalism. One of these Pentecostal churches is one of the biggest proponents of that. Now, they're not the only ones. I could give you a few more, but I'll just present that one for this time. That's one false view of the Trinity, modalism. It's just one person taking on different modes, different times. Any questions, any comments about that? Brother Tommy. I wouldn't say three separate identities. I'd be very careful about use of word identity. Persons. Personhood. Because if you're not careful, you'll step into the line of tritheism, and we'll talk about that one in a moment. So we have to be very, very, very careful. And I know these. You say, Brother Shane, does this language really matter? You know, it seems like we're just fighting over little words. Let me just tell you, I've been studying this and reminded once again. There was church councils where entire churches divided on one letter in the Greek. literally, one letter in the Greek on how they were defining a term. And I'm not saying we're ready to do that. I'm just saying the church has held a very high standard on this, and I want to be careful not to use language that could confuse any more than this topic already is, because it is a difficult topic. I told you before we began, this is not an easy topic to understand. This isn't something that you just jump right into and you have all the ins and outs of it. But I do believe Scripture gives us enough to have faith in the Trinitarian doctrine. So that is modalism. The next one is Arianism. And you may not have heard this one before. Some of you probably have. In other words, what the Arians taught was that the Son and the Holy Spirit are not full deity like the Father. The term Arianism is derived from a man by the name of Arius, who died somewhere around 336 A.D., He was an elder of the church in Alexandria whose views were condemned at the Council of Nicaea. Maybe you've heard of that before in AD 325. Arius taught that God the Son was not at one, or was at one point created by God the Father, and that before that time the Son did not exist, nor did the Holy Spirit, but the Father only. So, in other words, not eternally existent like God. That God the Father at some point created God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They are like God, of similar essence, but not the same. Oh, so thus, though the Son is a heavenly being who existed before the rest of creation, who is far greater than all of the rest of creation, he is still not equal to the Father in all of his attributes, and he may even be said to be like the Father or similar to the Father in his nature, but he cannot be said to be of the same nature as the Father according to this teaching. So he's similar, but not the same. Same with the Holy Spirit. They say similar, but not the same. Arians misuse such scriptures as John 1 and 14 and 3 and 16 and 3 and 18, where it calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. And what they will declare there is that, see, even Scripture says that Jesus was not eternal, but he was at one point begotten or created. If you would, the Son of God was not eternal, but created. If Christ is begotten in the sense in which we understand it, this must mean that he was brought into existence at some point, they would say. And so this begins the great debate about it. You know, that's why they had the Council of Nicaea there in 325 AD, because they realized that if you do that, if you make a point in which Christ was created, if he is a created being, can we trust him for our salvation? Well, they declared emphatically, no, you cannot. If he is not equal with the Father, if he is not co-eternal with the Father, then he cannot be trusted for our salvation. Now, this brings us to another debate that really is kind of under this heading, because I want to, not because I think it's part of the Arian debate, but because of the scriptures, John 1 and 14, 3 and 16, 3 and 18, 1 John 4 and 9, and also Psalm chapter 2, they use this idea of the Son of God being begotten. And this is the debate over eternal sonship. Now, I've just used it under this heading because we're already talking about these verses that call Christ the only begotten Son of God. And what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son? Well, there's two primary views. There is incarnational sonship, that the Father-Son relationship didn't exist within the Trinity before the incarnation. In other words, they have been co-eternal, co-equal, but that relationship did not exist within the Trinity before the incarnation. That's what you believe, Pastor Glenn, correct? That relationship, Father and Son, did not exist before Christ came to the world. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I believe that relationship has always existed. I do. And I'll explain what I believe about that. But neither one of these views are heretical. They're just two different points of conclusion that people have come to. That is incarnational sonship. He was simply the Logos, or the Word, until the incarnation. It highlights verses such as the ones that I just mentioned, which were misused by the Arians, but they're using a little different way to present this, to say that begotten is a term used only to describe the human nature of the second part of the triune Godhead, but not the divine nature. Is that good presentation of incarnational sonship. What's that? I'm sorry. Yes. Yes. God with us. And that to me, let me talk about eternal sonship real quick. Because incarnational sonship, that relationship, Father and Son, didn't exist before Christ came into the world. Well, you have the other side of it, eternal sonship. The Father-Son relationship has always existed, according to this view, from eternity past within the Trinity. Or that Christ was always in relationship as the Son by eternal generation. And that He took upon Himself humanity through the generation of the Holy Spirit. The human birth was not in order to become the Son of God, but because He was already the Son of God. It was the manifestation of the relationship that already existed. That's what that view teaches. Well, this happens to be the view which I hold to. And the reason amongst several that I've fallen here is because I think in order for the second part of the triune Godhead to become the Son, then there would have to be a change in relationship within the Trinity. And this brings us to the idea that within the Trinity, you have how the Trinity has always interacted with themselves. The persons of the Trinity have always interacted in a certain way, and then you have how they interact with everything else. Okay? There's two different terms. I'm not going to try to bog you down with those, but you have the economic Trinity, which is how the triune God interacts with everything around Him. And then you have the ontological Trinity, which is how the Trinity interacts between persons. And what I believe, and this is where most people who believe in eternal sonship have landed, is that the fact is that eternal relationship, for it to change, it would have to be a change in existence between the eternal Godhead. There would have to be a change in that existence. God oftentimes changes how He interacts with people, right? We see that with Noah, He showed grace, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. With Abraham, He there gives him a covenant of circumcision. With Moses, He appears there upon Mount Sinai and gives them the law. God oftentimes changes how He interacts with people. He interacts in different ways. Even the writer of Hebrews says that in different times and in different manners, God has spoken unto us in times past. God does it in different ways. But the relationship that has existed within the Trinity, I don't believe has ever changed. I believe that relationship has always existed. Brother Tommy? Yes. Okay. They all have, let's put it this way, they have all differing roles, but they work together in unity, however you stand on it. Jesus proclaimed these words. He said, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." For me, John chapter 17 is one of the hardest ones to get around, is why I hold to eternal sonship or eternal generation, is because there Jesus is speaking to His heavenly Father, and He's not talking about something. He doesn't appear to be talking about something that just happened. He talks about before the world began on multiple occasions, and that's why that's one of the reasons why I hold to this. God uses various methods, as I said, to interact outside of Himself, but we never see Him altering the interpersonal relationship within the Godhead. Eternal sonship helps to safeguard the full divinity of Christ and avoids any suggestion that He was created or came into existence at a particular moment in history. The idea underscores the unchanging eternal nature of Christ and His relationship with the Father as one of eternal fellowship. I'll leave it right there. You can choose which side you're on there. But yes, Brother Mike, go ahead. Okay. Well, no, I wouldn't necessarily call the Well, I think that where you come into this is the father-son relationship is a description of a relationship. The word is not a description of a relationship. That is a description or a title used about who Christ already was. Well, let me ask this. Do we believe that whenever, if you hold to the fact that he was the Word in the Old Testament, do you believe that he's still the Word of God? Oh, no. Sure. Okay. Yeah. Well, because this. Yeah, sure. No. I'm trying to work through this with you because I don't want to bring any lack of clarity on where I'm standing here. You know, for example, in the Old Testament, how many names of God do we read about? You know, you have the eternal name with Yahweh, but you have other names rendered unto him to describe who he was. We don't believe that each one of those is a separate God. You know, we don't believe that. So I see with Christ, you know, in the Old Testament, we don't find the full revelation of the second part of the triune Godhead. We don't. You know, I believe that the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. That's where I stand on it. But even in that, we could say, I believe that I can firmly stand here and say tonight that Christ could interact as the angel of the Lord, but still be the Word of God and still be the Son of God, because they describe different things about the second person of the triune God. They're not changing anything or altering anything, if that makes sense. I don't want there to be any ambiguity about the fact there was not four. There's never been four. There's only three. Yes, Brother Glenn. Yeah, sure. I agree with that. Absolutely. Is not revealed there, correct? Yeah, and I agree with that. But in what this view presents is that just because it's not revealed there didn't mean it didn't exist, is what they would declare. Because within the council, one of the councils, and I'll get there in a moment, that's what they firmly stood on, was that that word begotten there is not something that happened at any specific point. It is just to describe the nature of Christ. He has been eternally begotten by the Father, is what the Council of Nicaea came to the conclusion of. And I don't know, but we can get there in a moment. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. And there's a lot of things in the mind of God in progressive revelation that God knew 100% in his foreknowledge knew, but people did not. You know, even the Messiah, you know, the full implications of that we don't find until we keep reading in the pages of Scripture. You know, we have allusions to it, but it isn't really until, I would say, until Isaiah 53 that we get like this picture, maybe Psalm 22, get this picture of this one who's going to die in the place of sin. You know, so I think there's a lot of things eternally have existed in the mind of God, even within the relationship of the Godhead, that we have to read the whole book to fully understand. You don't get it all here or there. It has to be in the full revelation of Scripture. Any other thoughts? Try to move forward. No, you won't. And I don't claim to have it all figured out either. I will stand behind this desk and say that. But speaking about the Arian view, they love to highlight also Colossians 1 and 15, that where Paul declares that he was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. And they would say, does not firstborn here imply that son, that the Son was at some point brought forth into existence by the Father? And if this is true of the Son, it must necessarily be true of the Holy Spirit as well. And I've discussed this, I've preached through Colossians 1 before and discussed this in some detail, but the idea being the firstborn of all creation is better understood to mean that Christ has the rights or the privileges of the firstborn. That is, according to biblical usage and customs, the right of leadership or authority in the family for one's generation or lifetime. And we know he lives forever. So Colossians 1 and 15 means that Christ has the privileges of authority and rule, the privileges belonging to the firstborn, but with respect to the whole of creation. I like the NIV makes this sense explicit, that he is the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he has the position of rank. Settling the Arian controversy about Jesus and the Holy Spirit being lesser forms of God. As I said, there was the Council of Nicaea, and the Nicene Creed affirmed these words: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that was what they declared. They said, you know, he's not a lesser form of God. He is equally God 100% from beginning to end. And as the writer of Hebrews would tell us, he said the same yesterday, today, and forever. Modern example, you say, well, what does all that have to do? We're talking about, you know, 300 AD. Does that have any tie to today? Yes, it does, because there is some of this belief has crept into our world today. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses, who also affirm that Jesus and the Father are different persons, yet in their view, Jesus is a created being and not God. In this way, they are akin to the ancient Arians, who held that the Word was not God, but rather a lesser form or semi-divine being, who they said there was a time when the Word was not. So I took this off the Jehovah's Witness website. They have an article on their website that said, should you believe in the Trinity? And in this article, they cite some of their recollection of faith, and they said, Jesus never claimed to be God. Instead, Jesus worshiped God. A third line of evidence concerns Jesus' relationship with his fathers, with his followers, excuse me. Even after he was raised from the dead to the spirit realm, Jesus called his followers my brothers. Were they brothers of Almighty God? Of course not. But through their faith in Christ, God's preeminent Son, they too became sons of the one Father. They said Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? He didn't? He didn't before Abraham was, I am? Oh, and I got plenty more where that come from, but before Abraham was, I am, yes, he did claim to be God. And as C.S. Lewis once said it, he said, let's leave off this nonsense of calling him a good teacher or a good moral man. He said, either he was a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord of all. And to that I say, amen. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael before the physical world existed, and is a lesser though mighty form of God. So in the Old Testament, he was Michael the archangel. And then, you know, in the New Testament, he came down to be called Jesus. That is what they teach right off the Jehovah's Witness website. Michael the archangel, they go to Daniel chapter 12 and they talk about Michael the archangel there, and they say, see, the connections are very much, I forget exactly what Michael means, the Lord will save, I can't remember exactly, they had the whole article up there, and I was like, wow, a lesser form of God. So it's still around today is what I'm trying to tell you. It didn't die out in 325 AD, after that it has continued on in other forms today. Another incorrect view of the Trinity is tritheism, or three separate gods. This is one final way to attempt an easy reconciliation of the biblical teaching about the Trinity would be to deny that there is only one God. The result is to say that God is three persons and each person is fully God. And we do not believe that. Therefore, there are three gods. You would be surprised. I have been shocked at how many people who go to Trinitarian churches and they would almost affirm this type of language. You know, they talk about these three separate entities and beings that are so separate that you could almost call them each their own God. Few persons have held truly to this view in the history of the church. It has many similarities to ancient pagan religions that held to a multiplicity of gods. And this view would result in a confusion in the mind of believers because there would be no absolute worship or loyalty or devotion to one true God. It preserves plurality while erasing the unity of God. A modern example of this, because it is still around, a modern example of this is the Mormon Church or the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Right off their website once again, I'm going to read to you in a moment what they believe. Mormons affirm a true distinction between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and acknowledge that they are each fully God. Yet in their view, there are multiple gods, not just one. They are united in purpose, plan, and perfection of attributes, but are separate and distinct persons and beings. Mormonism is explicitly polytheistic. They do not believe like we believe. And I'm going to tell you, I have been approached by more Mormons here recently. And every time I've been approached by one recently, I tell them I'm a pastor of a church. The first thing they ask me, they said, you want to come to church? Or do you have a place to go to church on Sunday? I said, well, actually, I'm a pastor of a church. And there have been one of them stuck around after I said that. I said, I'm going to stop telling them I'm a pastor. And I'm just going to ask them what they believe because I want to have a conversation with one of them. I really do because this is not. They would tell you that they believe very similar to we do. And we all go into the same place. No. They do not believe like we believe. Oh, this is from the Latter-day Saints website. Do Latter-day Saints believe in the Trinity? This is an article they have. The church's first article of faith, they claim, is we believe in God, the eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. Sounds good, right? That sounds good. We believe they are three distinct personages. I can agree with that. But not one singular being. We call them the Godhead. That's the problem. Not one singular being. That's a problem. Later, within the same article, this is what they profess. Though the Godhead is made up of three distinct divine beings. Not three persons, three distinct divine beings with certain different roles and characteristics. They are perfectly united in purpose. They work in harmony to help us come to know God, that to live righteously, to be forgiven, and ultimately return to live with them again. That is right off their website. Three distinct beings acting together with one purpose. Be careful, believer. We do not believe that. We do not believe that. Brother Tommy. Yes, hypostatic union. A little different, though. So now we come tonight. Does it really matter? Why was the church so concerned about the doctrine of the Trinity? Is it really essential to hold the full deity of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Well, I would just say this. I could just give you this quite simply. Go read the first letter of John, his first epistle. And he would tell you, if we don't believe that he is the Son, we don't have any part with him. We don't have eternal life. In fact, John would write in another place, this is eternal life, that they may know the Son whom thou hast sent. Is it really essential to hold these things? We believe absolutely it is. Because first, the atonement is at stake. If Jesus is merely a created being and not fully God, then it is hard to see how a creature, although maybe sinless, could bear the full wrath of God against our sins. Could any creature, no matter how great, really save us? No. Oh, second, if Jesus is not infinite God, could we pray to him or worship him? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if he is a separate created being from God the Father, and we worship him as the New Testament declares that we should, we are committing idolatry. It matters. Third, if someone teaches that Christ was a created being, but nonetheless one who saved us, then this teaching only begins to attribute credit for salvation to a creature and not to God himself. I am the Lord thy God that saveth thee is what he declared to the Israel in the Old Testament. And we can say it's true in the New Testament as well for believers. Fourth, the independence and personal nature of God is at stake. If there is no Trinity, then there were no interpersonal relationships within the being of God before creation. Oh, it is difficult to see how God could be genuinely personal or without the need for creation to relate to. Oh, I hope you know this something. As odd as the Trinity may appear in our understanding, and as the many different views as there is nothing incoherent or contradictory about this teaching. Suppose I said this, that there is only one God, but then I also said that there are three separate, distinct, and individual beings. That is a contradiction. There can't be one God, but yet three distinct beings. Yes, this is not the Christian view, though. This is not the view of the Trinity. The first half is the Christian view, one God, but the second half is what the Mormons teach. Suppose I said that God is three distinct persons, and I said that God is a perfect unity of only one person with one nature. Would that be a contradiction? Yes, it would. But it's not the view of the Trinity. Oh, it's what the Oneness Pentecostal and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But if I said there is only one God by nature, and I said that the one God exists eternally in three distinct persons, we can say that while being difficult to comprehend fully, is not a contradiction. He is one individual divine being with three distinct centers of consciousness. Would that be a contradiction? No. It is not. True worship must worship God as he is. Let's stand this evening. Not as we wish him to be. I don't get to choose how I want to worship God or the truth I want to believe about God. The essence of idolatry is the making of images of God. An image is a shadow or a false representation. We may not bow before a statue or figure, but if we make an image of God in our minds that is not in accord with God's revelation of himself, then we are not worshiping in a truth. We must be willing to love God as he is. And I can stand before you tonight. I've been doing some studying, and in some ways I feel like I'm more informed. In other ways I feel like, oh Lord, I've got so far to go. But I can stand before you tonight without reservation and tell you I love the doctrine of the Trinity. I love it because that is the way in which God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. I'm not here to try and explain it away. I'm not here to tell you I have it all figured out. But I am here to tell you the Scriptures teach it. I love it. Let's believe it together. I've been baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And I gladly call myself a servant of the triune God tonight. Do you love the Trinity? I hope you do. I hope and pray that our journey through this teaching has helped to solidify your faith in some areas. Maybe bring up some questions in others, but that's okay. It's good to ask questions. That's how you learn. But most of all, I hope and pray that it has helped you to fulfill the greatest commandment of all. What is that? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And I hope that you can join me tonight in singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, we thank you.